The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
I know it's a strange thing. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, we come together and our hearts are full of gratitude to the Lord, but at the same time, our hearts are heavy when we think about what's going on around the world, and especially today in the Middle East. And so I think it would be appropriate if we stopped and just prayed and asked for God's intervention. Ask that God would do what only God can do, and that is turn what Satan meant for evil into some kind of good. So why don't we take a moment to pray? Father, today we come into your presence in Jesus' name. And we thank you that you've given us, through his blood, free and full access to you. Father, you've told us that we can actually come with confidence and our prayers will be heard. And so, Lord, the prayer that we pray today, it seems overwhelming. It's way above our heads, what's going on in the Middle East. But as your children, we come to a Father and we ask for your help. Father, you say in your word somewhere that you cause wars to cease to the ends of the earth. And Father, we pray you would bring this war to an end. Father, we pray today that you would spare innocent lives. Father, there's many, many people whose lives have been snatched from them, snatched from their homes and their families, on both sides of whatever border there is. And Father, we pray that you would comfort those that are grieving. I pray, Father, that many people in their time of deep, deep grief would turn to you and call out to you, and that you would be found by them. Father, we pray for your people in those parts of the world, whether Palestine, West Bank, Gaza, Israel. I pray that your people would call on your name, and Father, that your Holy Spirit would reassure them of your presence and your help. Father, we pray that many people would turn to Jesus Christ. Father, the enemy's come in and caused chaos, and yet you, by your Spirit, can bring life out of death. Father, today as aid trucks try and get in, we pray that the borders would open and the aid would get into the people that desperately need it. We pray that it wouldn't be limited, but Father, there'd be people that need water would get water, that need food would get food, that need medicine would get medicine. Father, we pray that you would do these things on behalf of these people that are the last, the lost, the least, the little, and nearly dead. And so, Lord Jesus, we just want to bring this matter to you today. We don't really know how to pray all the time, but we name it before you, and we know that you're the sovereign God over all the earth. And so we ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our fifth Sunday in our study in the book of Exodus, and today we come to Exodus chapter 2, and I want to read you from verse 11 in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus. Did I say Exodus? Ephesians. I'm way back in the winter. We finished Exodus, right? Did we? Yeah, okay. Ephesians. Work with me. I'm moving on in years, and these things happen. Verse 11 of Ephesians 2 says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, The whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Don't ask me why, but for whatever reason, yesterday I found myself on John Lennon's website, which is rather ironic since he exited the planet in 1980 before websites were a thing. But he has a website, and you can Google it and look at it. And if you went there, you would find out a lot of his music. But one thing that comes through strongly when you go to John Lennon's website is a heart cry for peace. A heart cry for peace. You can still buy t-shirts on that website that say, "War no more." And you could get Yoko Ono's and John's song, "Give Peace a Chance." I mean, there was one thing you could say about John Lennon is he longed for peace. And as I looked at the website yesterday, it struck me that for generations, generations before John Lennon, generations up to today, people all over the world are longing for peace, longing for peace, longing for the end of war, getting weary and tired about the way the world is and asking perhaps the question, where will it all end? And when you look around the world and you understand that wars are not just ceasing, but they're actually getting worse, it destroys any naive optimism that the world is actually getting better. How many people will lose their lives today in wars while we sit here in this service? I was deeply moved by an op-ed this week in the Globe and Mail where the writer, she said, "Let me tell you what it's like." She was Palestinian. She said, "In the West, you have ice cream trucks that come down your street. And when they come down your street, little children lobby their parents for ice cream and for money. They ran out onto the street to the ice cream truck." She said, "Today, when the ice cream truck comes down the street in Gaza, it'll be to put the dead bodies into." She said, "In your world in September, when your little children went to school, they labeled their backpacks. They put a label on so everybody would know who they was. When little children in Gaza wake up today, we'll write their names on their hands so that if they're killed, we can identify them." We live in a terrible world, and the longing for peace is real. But truth be known, sometimes we long for peace in our own homes, in our own relationships, in our families, and in our hearts. In the text that we've read this morning, we discover that peace is not found in a ceasefire, it's not found in a program, but it's actually found in a person whose name is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ. It actually says in the verses I read you that he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. And the church of Jesus Christ, of which Crossroads is a part, is actually to be a microcosm of the peace that Jesus has made. We're supposed to be an indicator to a broken world of what Jesus can do. A broken world should be able to look in on the church and actually see that the peace that Jesus makes is real and it's deep and it brings together people that would never be brought together apart from Jesus Christ, putting to death all of their hostility. Let me just help you understand how chapter 2 works. I'm always big on context so that we understand the context. But in verses 1 to 10, we read last week that before we knew Christ, we were dead, spiritually stone cold dead. And dead people can't raise themselves. There was no hope for us. We were, in a word, helpless. That's what verses 1 to 10 says. You were helpless. Now you come to verses 11 to the end of the chapter, and Paul's going to say, and you were hopeless. You were helpless and hopeless. And if it wasn't for the mercy and grace and rescue of God in his son, Jesus Christ, you would be lost forever. There's no room for boasting in the Christian church. We are here today because of the grace of God. Both passages in Ephesians, the one we looked at last week and the one we looked at today, are highly significant for understanding the depth of our predicament before Christ. Only God's mercy and costly intervention has brought us to the place where we are today. The flow of chapters 1 and 2, the underneath it, the big idea is this, and it's so important to get. It's dealing with identity. You once were, now you are. That's the way it works. You once were dead. You once were hopeless. You once were not a saint, but now you are. And it's spectacular when you read it that way, to think that God's costly intervention in Christ has actually changed me so much that though I used to be that, I'm no longer that. And the rest of Ephesians from, well, chapter 4 on, will roll out this way. Now, live into your new identity. Now, be who you are. That's the way the book will work. So when you come to the verses I read you today, you could entitle it God's Way of Making Peace, or as one commentary put it, God's Way of Reconciliation. That's the verses I read you. God's Way of Making Peace. And I just going to ask you to notice four things. They're all in the text, but they're worth noticing again. God's Way of Making Peace starts with Jesus, Paul says, who's broken down the wall. He's broken down the wall. I see that in verse 14. He himself is our peace, who's made the two one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus has broken down the wall. If the first part of chapter 2 talks about our separation from God, the second part is going to talk about our separation from each other. And particularly, he's focusing in on the great gap wall that was between Jew and Gentile. It was massive and it was enormous. And he's writing now in verse 11 on to Gentiles. And he's saying, there was a great wall between you and the Jews, but in Jesus, that wall has been smashed and obliterated. The distinction between Jew and Gentile was very, very deep. It ran deep. I was reading a man named William Barclay, who is very good on the historical part of the text. He said the Jews had an immense contempt for the Gentiles. The Gentiles said the Jews were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he's made. And you know, it wasn't even lawful for a Jew to help a Gentile woman in labor, because that would be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. In fact, if a Jewish boy, he says, married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was actually carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death, and the wall between them was absolute. Now, what Paul is saying here is absolutely revolutionary and radical, and you should actually hear the Jews gasping when Paul says this, that in Jesus, that wall has been smashed down. What wall is he talking about? I think probably two walls in particular. Probably important to understand a little bit about the Jewish temple. The Gentiles, they could stand in the courtyard and they could look at the temple, but they weren't allowed in. They were far away and they weren't allowed to be drawn near to God. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the Jewish part of the temple was surrounded by a stone wall about 4.5 feet high with an inscription on it. And that inscription was this: no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who's caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death. Trespassers were not only prosecuted, they would be executed. There was no Gentile that was allowed in the temple. That's the point. But Jesus broke that partition, that barrier down. Paul says he took it away. He smashed it. Not only was the curtain of the temple torn in two when Jesus died, so that Jewish people could now go into the Holy of Holies through Jesus, but Paul's saying now anybody can get in through the work of Jesus. Anybody. This was radical, revolutionary stuff. But there was another wall he broke down as well. That was the wall of the law. He says, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. He abolished the wall called the law. Now, we have to be really careful with this. What does Paul mean? There are some people that just means the law has no more value, no more use. But you have to, sometimes you have to compare scripture with scripture. He says he abolished the law here. But when you go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, you hear Jesus saying, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. So what is it here? What are we talking about? It's a difficult one, but I think the best way to understand it would be something like this. That the law was divided into, well, what people call the moral code and certainly the ceremonial code. And the moral code would be things like the Ten Commandments. And they still stand. I mean, try living outside of those guardrails, as Pastor Sean said a few years ago here. The ceremonial law, though, was all about sacrifices and cleansing so that you could approach God and come into his presence. And it was repeated year after year after year. And in the death of Jesus, that was obliterated and abolished. Hebrews says, there's no more need for sacrifices. No more blood needs to be shed. The blood of the Son of God was shed, and that was a once-for-all sacrifice. And when he did that, he abolished the ceremonial law, and anybody can come into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus Christ. That, I think, is what he's talking about there. Jesus, in his ministry, was always breaking down walls. He goes to a Samaritan woman, and Jews didn't associate with Samaritans, and he asked her for a drink. And he offered her eternal life. And she brought more people to Jesus than anybody else I can find in the New Testament or in the ministry of Jesus, at least. He touched lepers. He goes to a Roman centurion's house to heal his child. Everywhere you see Jesus jumping over and breaking down walls to seek and to save sinners. And that's a beautiful thing about the gospel, is it abolishes walls between, not just walls between Jew and Gentile, but walls between everybody. Jesus deserves our praise and our devotion today. The cost to him to do this was so significant. We should never hesitate to sacrifice in serving him. Here's another thing that Paul points out. Not only did Jesus break down walls, but he's made one in place of two. Jesus has made one in place of two. If you look at verse 15, I think you can see it there. He abolished in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. One new man out of the two. He's made one in place of the two. It's not just a man. The thought here, he's created a new community, or as John Stott says, he's created a new society. He came to die not only for our sins, but to create a whole new community, a whole new society, a whole new, if you want to put it this way, race of people. That's what he's done. He's bringing together Jew and Gentile. He's bringing together every nationality, tribe, and tongue, and he's making them one whole new people in Christ. That's his vision. That's his heart. And you can fast forward to the book of Revelation, and you can see that it happened. Let me just read you Revelation chapter 7, a couple of verses there. John, he's looking to the throne room, and he says, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that nobody could count. Get this, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All of them from every nation, tribe, tongue have found salvation through the blood of Christ, and they worship around the throne. And we have friends that are there today doing that, that were here not so long ago. Today they're there. And this is what God is doing. He's creating a whole new race in Jesus Christ, making one out of the two, blasting down the walls and then reconciling them not only to himself, but reconciling them to one another. And I think the other thing that's interesting to note here is verse 19. where he says in verse 19, you know, the thing about these Bibles, they get smaller and smaller in print all the time. Somebody should print a big print Bible. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens of God's people and members of God's household. Just make a note of that, members of God's household. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you know what that word, God's household, means? Blood relation. You can hear the gasps going around the room. What? He's not only brought us together to live together, to serve together, now we're blood brothers, blood sisters. We're blood relatives. That's what the word means. He's brought us together in the closest possible way you could bring people together. That's what God's household means. A Gentile, Jew, standing together to worship God in the same house. If you read your Crossroads Connect this week, I put an article on there. A friend, Ferris Abraham, wrote. Ferris Abraham is Palestinian. And Ferris, his wife is from Gaza. Their family, he's from West Bank. She's from Gaza. And Ferris, I had Ferris preach here, actually. The first time I met him was in Malta about 10 years ago. We were there for a conference, and Ferris was there. He works training young adult leaders all through the Middle East for the church. And Ferris was here preaching, and I've been in touch with him over the years, and especially this last couple of weeks. His heart breaks, as you can imagine, for family and friends that are still in Gaza, still in the West Bank. But I remember in Malta, we had people there. We're in Malta because it was safer than Cyprus, where they used to meet, but we had people there from North Africa. There were Palestinians like Ferris. There were people from Israel. There were people from all around the world. And we stood together and worshiped the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. That's what Paul is saying here. He's broken down walls. He's made the two one. And they can now stand together, bought with the precious blood of Christ, and worship the Lord. Now, the third thing he's going to say here in God's way of making peace is that we all together have access to the Father. That's verse 18. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by the Father to the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? We all get to go in, all the way in. We all get to go together all the way in to the Holy of Holies. Your very basic theology of prayer is right here. We come to the Father through the work of the Son, prompted by the Holy Spirit. When you feel prompted to pray, it's the Holy Spirit. Your old flesh won't prompt you to pray. Satan won't prompt you to pray. When you feel prompted to pray, it's the Spirit of God. And you go with that, and you go right to the Father through the work of Christ. That's why we always pray in Jesus' name. We remind ourselves that we come not in our name, but in his name, that we all have access together. Well, we've all been far away, or maybe we've been near, but we all get to go in together. You know, some people are near and some people far away, but the near and the far away all need to be saved. I was near. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church in my mother's womb and twice a Sunday ever since, really. And I heard about this, and I was near. There was definitely a point in time where it had to become personal, where I cast myself on the work of Christ, but you'd say I was near. Ginny and I have a friend named Bev McLean. She's been married 7 times, and she's been there, done it. There isn't anything she hasn't done or anywhere she hasn't been. She was far away, but she came through the work of Christ. And so the near people and the far away people, we come together because it took the blood of Jesus Christ to bring near and far away into the presence of God. So you might be far away or you might be near, but you are welcome today to go all the way into the presence of the Father through the work of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 18 is saying. You'll find when you come to the Father in Jesus' name, there's no signs that will say restricted access, none at all. I wrote this for myself because I believe this is absolutely true. The Father's heart is open wide, and you are welcome to come in. The Father's heart is open wide, and you are welcome to come in. The Father's heart actually aches over our distance and our preoccupation. The Father's heart breaks that we don't draw near to him. He actually longs for our presence. In Jeremiah, he says, I yearn for them. I long to show them compassion, but they won't come. You got to get this today. The Father longs for your presence. He longs that you, he's opened a door so wide that you can go all the way into his heart. And his heart aches and breaks over our preoccupations and distractions and our failure to come. So I thought can I give you a couple of pointers on this? And this is just stuff that's helped me, and maybe it helps you when it comes to prayer. Where do you begin? Well, you begin where you are. You begin with your families. You begin with your friends. You begin with your work. You just begin with what's on your heart during the day. That's where you begin. Just the ordinary stuff of life. Bring that to the Father. The details of our life are the proper context for prayer. They are. You know, someone said one time, do you pray enough? I don't even think about that question. It's ridiculous. Of course not. It's not worth thinking about, do we pray enough? It just breeds the guilt. The question is, do we pray about everything? That's the question. I don't mean everything going on in the world. I mean everything going on in our life, our family, the things that concern you, your needs. That's the everything. The question is not, do we pray enough? It's, do we pray about everything? Because everything in your life is worthy of the Father's attention. So bring it to him. Second thing that has really helped me is make a commitment to never stop coming to the Father. You know what? I get knocked down so many times. I sin. I get depressed. I turn away. But I keep coming back. I have come back thousands and thousands and thousands of times. You know what I found out? He's never turned me away. He's always said, welcome back. Always welcome back. I've always found that he's forgiving and gracious. So make a commitment. When you fall down, you're going to get up and come back. And this is what I believe. And I think I've said this before, and I could be challenged on this, and you'd probably be right, and I'd probably be wrong. But I think the Father is more overjoyed when we come back after going away than when we're in the house. I think you look at the prodigal son, he comes back and the father's heart bursts with joy and he throws a party. I mean, it gives him more joy than I think anything else is when you come back. You will never not find the Father with his arms open saying, welcome home. There are times when he'll leave you to do your thing. There's other times when he'll track you down, and that's wise counsel when you're dealing with people that are wayward and strained. Do you remember Luke 15, the parable there? There's a lost sheep, there's a lost coin, and there's a lost boy. When it's the lost sheep, the shepherd, who's God, goes after him, tracks him down, finds him, brings him back. But with the lost boy, the father doesn't do that. He stands and waits with his arms open. You might be far away, and you might not have sensed God coming after you. But your heart might be homesick for him. You can go home, and that first step towards home is met with a father running to meet you. That's the kind of God that we worship. So when I think about prayer, I think about all the details of my life. I think about the fact that I'll fall down, but Father, I'm going to get up and keep coming. And you know what I think we ought to do? I think we ought to pray even when we're dealing with evil. I think when your heart is filled with lust and you feel that lure and you feel like you just want to go there, or your heart is filled with pride or anger, pray. Just pray in it. Just say, tell him exactly where you are. Father, my heart, it's overwhelmed with this stuff. Call out to him. Pray to him. He knows it anyway. He's most honored when you let him into everything And what you find when you call out in those kind of times is it is a way of obliterating the enemy, pushing him back. You find a freedom you didn't know you have. Then the other thing is just never forget to give thanks. You know, get up. I don't know that there's a day goes by. I sure hope there isn't. When I don't say, Father, I'm so grateful for another day. There's people in my world and around the world that won't see this day. Thank you for this day. Thank you that you're good and your love endures forever. And at night, thank him that he kept you and watched over you. Thank him that you can rest knowing that he doesn't. You can sleep because he won't. Never stop giving thanks. Just a few thoughts that I help me when it comes to prayer. That was a total aside, and I'm sorry if it wasted your time, but it helped me anyway, so that was good. Let me give you the fourth thing I found in this passage here, is that Jesus has broken down the walls. He's made one out of the two. Together we have access to him. And it tells us here that we are together becoming a temple, a place where God lives. Together we're becoming a temple, a place where God lives. I don't know what the biggest building project is in Red Deer, but certainly the courthouse downtown has been a big building project for a long time. And we're all aware of that when we drive downtown. This passage tells you there's another building project going on in the heart of Red Deer. There's another building project, and it's a temple, and it's what God is doing in us. It's a building project that's going on right now. Now, when Paul writes, these people knew all about temples. The Ephesians had the temple to Artemis or Diana right there. The Jews knew about temples. Temple in Jerusalem was the big thing. It was the center of their whole life. They knew about temples. But he's saying here, God is building another temple, and it's a temple where he's going to live, and it's actually a temple of people, if you can believe it. It's a temple not of bricks and mortar, but of people that have come into the family, and it's the place where God lives. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, looking to all the Christians, saying, you are the temple of the living God. You're the place where God is. I read Revelation chapter 1 this morning, and as I read it, I was struck again by the fact that Jesus moves among his churches. He's here today. This is the place of the presence, not the physical building, but the people. I don't like it when we call this place the sanctuary. You know what? The youth center is every bit as much a sanctuary. So is the kids area. So are the washrooms, for that matter. I mean, it's the place of the presence. Where you are is the place. The place of the presence. The place. People should be able to walk in here for the first time and say, surely God is in this place, and I had no idea. You know, we talk about sometimes, Jordan Polson and I, are we being presence-driven? You know, are we being led and saturated with the actual presence of God, because that's the temple. What you need to know about this temple, it's a worldwide temple. It's a worldwide temple, and it's still under construction. It's always expanding. There's always room for more. It's increasing in size, this temple this building that's going on. And that's why sometimes it's uncomfortable walking with Jesus. He makes changes, and we don't like it. It's unpleasant. But he's building, he's shaping, he's forming us into a magnificent temple where he can live. And so that when God sends Jesus back, his church will be a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such stain. And he's going to do stuff that'll be hard on us, but it's all with the purpose of creating a place where he can live in our hearts and in our church. And the world can come and say, surely God is in this place. We didn't know it. I like C.S. Lewis. I think his best book is Mere Christianity. And in there, he says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here and building an extra floor there and running up towers, making courtyards. You thought
You are going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live it himself. Isn't that good? He intends to come and live it himself. Okay, my time is done. So maybe I could wrap it up by saying this, what I said at the beginning. God intends his people to be a visual model of the gospel, a visible model of what the gospel can do, so people can look in and they can see the good news in real time. They can see what it does. They can see the reconciliation between people that you never would have thought would have worshiped together. So I say two things at the end. One is this: if you long for peace in your heart, you need to know that it's found in Jesus Christ. If you've never come, maybe you've been near but never come and placed your trust in Christ, you could do that today. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come, take, learn, find. The first step is come. If you've never come, at the end of the service, there'll be people up here with lanyards. I would invite you to go to one of them and say, "I want to come to Jesus Christ. I want to be part of God's family." And they will personally take you and introduce you to him today. The second word is for those of us that already have found ourselves in God's family. I think the application for this passage is found in the twice repeated word, remember, in verse 11 and verse 12. Therefore, remember. And then in verse 12, you find the same word. Remember that at one time you were separate from Christ. The word remember is the only thing in the first two chapters we're asked to do. The only thing we're asked to do is to remember. I've often said to you, I think it's the most important word in the Bible, the word remember. There's some things we're to forget. We can forget our sins that have been put under the blood of Christ, but there's some things we're never to forget. We're to remember. And what we're to remember is what we were before God's love reached down and saved us. Never forget that. Never forget what we once were and what we are now. And we're only here today because of the costly intervention of Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed. That's why every month we remember with bread and with a cup. We're never to forget that. The other thing I think we are to remember, and Paul's asking us to remember, is that Jesus broke down all the walls between us, so don't rebuild them. He's broken down walls, don't rebuild them. Who today are you trying to avoid? Is there someone that you don't want to see, so you come in late or you sit on the other side? You know, don't rebuild what Jesus has destroyed. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. As much as it lies with you, be at peace with everybody, the scripture says. May God help us to be who we actually are. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. It's living and it's powerful and it's active, and may that be so in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.